We're going to spend some time thinking about the first few chapters of the book of Genesis tonight. I'm going to pray as we begin. Our Father, as we think about your great plan for your creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you will open our ears to hear you speak to us. Send your Spirit to illuminate our understanding, to shape our desires and our love so that we will love Christ and want to serve him. In his name we pray. Amen. So this is the second week in a new series this fall where we're going to be going through the Old Testament and thinking about what is the message of the Old Testament. If someone were to ask you that, if I were to ask you that now, I am asking you that now, I suppose. If I were to ask you that now, I wonder how you would answer. What would be your kind of Cliff Notes guide to the Old Testament? I'm not going to ask you to call out. We're going to remind ourselves of what Jesus told us the Old Testament was about last week. We've just seen Jesus in his encounter with Satan in the wilderness, and we've seen both of them quoting the Old Testament. So it's possible, if Satan is any kind of guide, it is possible to know the Old Testament and to get it wrong. It's possible to know the Old Testament and to distort it, either intentionally or unintentionally. So helpfully, Jesus has given us his Cliff Notes guide to what the Old Testament is about. Dan talked to us about it last week from Luke 24. In Luke 24 and verse 46, after he's risen from the dead, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is what's written in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That is Jesus's authoritative summary of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament all about? It is all about Jesus, the Christ, God's King. It's a message that Jesus must suffer and die and on the third day rise from the dead. And it's a message that is a universal message. It's a message for everybody in every nation. It is an offer of forgiveness of sins for all those who repent, who turn away from sin and put their trust in Christ. So Jesus thinks the Old Testament is all about a message of salvation for everybody through Jesus Christ. And in my experience, talking to both Christians and to people who are not Christians, that's kind of surprising. And the fact that the Old Testament is a universal message is kind of surprising for Christians, because a lot of us, I think, assume, well, that message of salvation for everyone, that begins when Jesus arrives in the world and he sends his disciples out in the Great Commission. The Old Testament is a message really about one ethnic people. It's about the people of Israel. It focuses down just on them. The nations are excluded until Jesus comes. Jesus says, no, the message of the Old Testament is also a universal message. Yes, God does choose a particular people, the people of Israel, but he chooses them for the sake of the rest of the world. He chooses them to be his light to the nations. He chooses them to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. It's also a surprise, I think, as I talk with non-Christians, because commonly, in my experience, a lot of people who are not Christians, certainly in America and in England, if they're Westerners, assume that Christianity, like any other religion, is a personal spiritual option. It's probably pretty much out of touch with reality. It probably has very little to do with life in this world. And really, it is a matter of personal choice. If it's beneficial for you, great. But it's not interesting to me. And it's no different, really, from any other religious option. But Jesus teaches us that the Old Testament message and the message of the whole Bible is a message for everyone, a true message from God that is universally relevant. We're going to, as we work through the Old Testament, we're going to do a kind of potted highlights of the Old Testament in the next 10 weeks or so. And we're going to try and show again and again how this is not just a message for one ethnic group. It's not just a private kind of spiritual option. This is a universal message for everyone. But I don't think it could be more obvious that that's the case by the time we've read the very first verse of the Bible. The very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does the whole story start? The whole story starts with everything. God making everything. God bringing everything into existence. The story begins being about everything, and it carries on being about everything until the very end. And we've got 3 points as we look at Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis 1 through 11, kind of, this evening. We've got 3 points. The first is that God rules everything. That's what the story of creation tells us. God rules everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why does anything exist at all? Or rather, why does anything except for God exist at all? Well, because God has caused it to exist. God has brought it into being out of nothing. He's the creator of everything, and therefore he's the ruler, the king of everything. All of us depend upon him for our life and for our existence. It doesn't matter what you believe tonight. It doesn't matter whether you would say you're religious or not. It doesn't matter what religion someone subscribes to. We, all of us, depend on God for our existence. And he has authority over us as our ruler. That's what our psalm was telling us tonight. God is the great king, the Lord, and the God above all gods. Because all other gods, all other gods of all other religions are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Because God is the creator, God is the king and the ruler of everything. And so the psalm calls on all of the families of the world, all nations, to worship and serve this God because he's our king. God rules everything because he made everything. And how does he rule? Well, he rules by his word. We see him ruling right at the beginning. At the beginning, everything is without form and void, and darkness is over the face of the deep. So the earth has no shape, it's empty, and it's dark. And we see God in his kingly power, bringing light into the darkness. We see him shaping and forming what is without form, and we see him filling it, putting lights and stars and animals and plants and fish and birds into his creation. But how does he do it? Well, he does it by his word. 10 times in Genesis 1, we're told that God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the earth bring forth plants, and it was so. God speaks his world into existence. He rules everything by speaking. So God is a king who rules according to his word. But he's not actually the only king mentioned in Genesis 1. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, this is what Jason Hood was saying from Psalm 8. God creates everything and has authority over it, but then he puts humans into his creation as rulers under him. So we're made to rule the world as God's representatives. So in verse 28, God has created man in his own image, and then God blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. So humans are put in the middle of God's creation in the Garden of Eden and are told, spread out and fill the earth. And Genesis 2 gives us a wonderful little illustration of the way humans are created to rule God's creation. From verse 18 onwards, God brings before Adam this little parade, or probably a very big parade, of animals. And he says to Adam, all right, you get to decide what they're going to be called. It's not that God creates all the animals, gives them names, and says, okay, Adam, here's a list. Learn this. My kids are learning at the moment, and so therefore I am learning as well from my wife, all about vertebrates and invertebrates and all of this kind of thing. And I'm having great fun asking all kinds of questions that have never occurred to me before about why animals are classified in the way that they are. That's not what Adam's doing. He's not just learning a list of rules for classifying God's creation. He's exercising authority. And so this long line of animals comes past him, and as they go past, Adam's thinking, and he's going, giraffe. Yeah, giraffe. Yeah, I like that name. Hedgehog. Bush pig. You know, and so on and so on. All of these animals. And so in Genesis 1, God said, and it was so. In Genesis 2, Adam said, and it was so. The Bible has a very high view of human beings and of the authority and the dignity that God has given us. He has given us incredible capabilities as rulers in his creation. So if you turn over to Genesis chapter 4, we start to see what human beings are capable of. In verse 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. We see humans beginning to build a civilization, to build buildings and cities to live in. In verse 20, we learn about Jabal, who's the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. We see the beginnings of agriculture. In verse 21, we see the beginnings of music and the arts. In verse 22, we see Tubal-Cain, who's a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. We see the beginnings of technology. Never underestimate what humans are capable of. Never underestimate what you are capable of, because you're made in the image of God. One of my favorite little moments in DC is in the Air and Space Museum, in the room devoted to the Wright brothers. And you go in there and you see the original Wright flyer, and you hear the story about how these two guys who were bike mechanics decided they wanted to fly and invented this aeroplane and went down to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, and on December the 17th, 1903, for the first time, human beings flew in something that was heavier than air. And it's an incredible thing. It's even more incredible when you realize that the first flight went for 12 seconds. It went 120 feet, which is less than the wingspan of a Boeing 747. And there were four flights on that day, each of them with a rather unexpected, unplanned, bumpy landing. But then at the end of the exhibition, there's a little cabinet with a small piece of wood and canvas in it, which is a tiny bit of the wing of that first aeroplane, which on July the 20th, 1969, landed on the moon in Apollo 11. So from the first flight of 12 seconds and 120 feet to putting a manned spacecraft on the moon in 65 years, less than a human life. It's an extraordinary, it blew me away the first time I thought about how quickly that happened. Never underestimate what human beings are capable of. And not just human beings like John F. Kennedy, who can get up at the beginning of the 1960s and say by the end of the decade, we are going to have put a man on the moon. Not just human beings like brainy NASA scientists who are able somehow both to put humans on the moon and then get them home safely. But every human being. My grandfather was a refuse collector. And I think conscious of his background, my dad, who was a very ordinary pastor of a series of very small churches, used to refer to himself often as a little person from a family of little people. And I love the title of Francis Schaeffer's book, No Little People. I have no idea what the book is about. But I like the title. No little people. Because all human beings are made in the image of God with extraordinary capacities. No little people, rich and poor, people of every race, from the moment of conception until old age and final breath, Human beings are extraordinary, endowed by God with authority over his creation as rulers. But because we're so extraordinary, it's a catastrophe when things go wrong. It's a catastrophe when we go rogue. We have seen in Syria recently what happens when a ruler goes rogue. We saw it in Libya before that. We've seen it time and time and time again. What happens when a ruler goes rogue? Well, we're all rulers. And in Genesis 1, we see God creating and ruling all things by his word. In Genesis 3, we see the catastrophe that happens when that word is ignored and rejected. So point one from Genesis 1 and 2, God rules all things and he does it through us. Secondly, sin ruins everything. Sin ruins everything. In Genesis 1, God creates by his word. And then in Genesis 3, we see the serpent who is wiser, who is craftier than every other beast of the field, coming to the woman and the man together and confronting God's word head on. In chapter 2 and verse 17, just take a look at it. God has said to Adam, "You may not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And in Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent comes along and says, "God is a liar. You can't trust his word. It's not true." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil." God says this is bad for you, but let me tell you, actually, this is good for you. God wants to deprive you of what is good. And tragically, the woman listens to the serpent rather than listening to God. She accepts the serpent's word rather than God's word. She sees the tree is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's to be desired to make one wise. So she takes its fruit and eats. And just notice the rest of the verse. "She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." There is Adam standing by thinking, "I wonder if what God says is true. I'll let my wife be the test case." What he should have done was jump in and say, "No, no, no, Eve, don't you remember God's commandment? Don't you remember God's word? If we eat that, we will die." Instead, he stands back. She doesn't drop dead, and so he eats some too. It's very cynical. And so from now on, instead of humans spreading out as the images of God into the creation, we see sin spreading out into God's world, and with it, corruption and destruction. So the very next chapter, Genesis 4, we hear a story about two brothers who have nursed at the same breast, two brothers who have grown up exploring and learning about the world together, two brothers who have played the same games and laughed at the same jokes, until one of them, filled with jealousy, murders his brother. And from there on, the violence just escalates. In verse 23, one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, says to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." Lamech is a big man, and he's terrified of his wives. And so do you hear what he's doing? He's threatening them. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, "Ada and Zillah, don't step out of line, because look at what I'm capable of." So by the time we get to Genesis 6 and verse 5, God takes a look at his world. And what a contrast it is with chapter 1. In chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. The next time God looks and sees, in 6 verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin has spread and spread and spread. Adam's sin has contaminated all of his descendants, and sin has multiplied on the earth. until God can look and see that every intention of the thoughts of human hearts are only evil all the time. The prophet Jeremiah says the same thing in different words in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the human heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord Jesus, in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6, speaking to his contemporaries, says the same thing. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. That is Jesus' diagnosis of us. You then, though you are evil. The Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's a terrible diagnosis of the human condition, isn't it? Every inclination of the thought of every heart, only evil continually. That's how the Bible consistently describes humanity outside of Christ. It's what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity, which doesn't mean everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. We know that's not true. We know that humans are capable of doing kind and noble things in many ways. But it does mean there is nothing about us that is as good as it should be. Every thought, every desire, every word, every action. When have you ever done anything that was fully motivated by a desire to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength? Here's what it looks like, I think. So that even our best moments are stained and tainted. I was talking with someone not long ago, maybe 2 or 3 months ago, who'd recently become a Christian, and she was talking about how she'd always thought of herself as basically a very good and kind person, someone who was highly committed to other people, someone who was good at loving other people, who put herself out for other people. She came along to Christianity Explored and was told that Christianity teaches, Jesus teaches, that we are by nature rebels against the God who made us, and we are by nature selfish. And she started to think about the way she interacted with other people, and she realized that all of that kindness, all of that self-sacrifice, all of that care was motivated out of a desire to get other people to like her, to accept her, and to follow her. And so she went out of her way to give people what they wanted so that they would respect her and follow her. All of those seemingly good things, really pretty manipulative. And the wonderful thing was, she was telling me this and going, finally, someone said it. It's such a relief. Such a relief as I think about the way other people treat me. Such a relief as I think about the way I treat them. To realize that's what we're like. Finally, the truth has been told. We must never underestimate what humans are capable of, for good and for ill. Because we're created to be so great and noble, we must never underestimate the consequences of our sin, the consequences of our corruption. There are no little people, and the flip side of that is there are no little sinners. And God loves his creation. And so he acts to make sure that sin cannot keep on multiplying forever. He acts to limit what we're capable of. So he says to Adam, on the day you eat, you will surely die. He puts a limit on human life to limit the damage we can do in his world. And then as he sees wickedness multiplying on the earth in Genesis 6, he is grieved to the heart, and he says, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. And just like if you had a bowl of food and you left it out on your counter for a few days, and it got full of mold and bacteria. Something good getting so corrupted, what God does is he sends a flood and completely cleans out the bowl, completely cleans out the corruption from his world. And he saves just 8 people, Noah and his family. And Noah comes off the ark after the flood subsides into this wonderful, clean new creation. There's been a fresh start, a new creation. And God takes a look at the world again. And what does he say? Look at chapter 8, verse 21. Halfway through the verse, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God has washed the bowl clean and nothing has changed. And the story, really, of Genesis 3 to 11 is just a depressing series of stories of the corruption of humanity. It is a series of depressing snapshots of what we are like without Jesus Christ. This is life without Christ. This is the human family Instagram. And we could go around with our iPhones and we could take a similar set of snapshots, couldn't we? We could go to Syria and take snapshots of the consequences of the use of chemical weapons. We could go through this city into the red light district. We could go into homes or offices or government buildings or schools, and we could take a similar set of pictures. If we had the courage and were brutally honest, we could walk through our own life, and maybe the snapshots would not be so dramatic, but they wouldn't necessarily be a lot more pretty. God creates a wonderful world. It is a wonderful picture in Genesis 1 and 2 with the Word of God ruling and shaping and giving life. And Genesis 3 to 11 is horrors as sin ruins everything. But lastly and very briefly, there's just a hint of something better, a hint of good news. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 15. After Adam and Eve are tempted and give in to temptation, God speaks to the serpent and he says in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity, I will make you an enemy, make enemies between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God acts, first of all, to limit the spread of sin in the world by limiting our lives. But then he promises that one day he will act to bring an end to evil for good. He promises that one day a man will be born of a woman and will launch warfare against the serpent and against all that is evil, and will deal with sin and its consequences and wipe them out of God's creation for good. It'll be a bruising battle. It'll be painful. The serpent will strike his heel. He'll suffer and he'll die. But in so doing, he'll strike the serpent's head. He'll crush the head of the serpent and win a great and mighty victory. And so many, many, many years later, Luke tells us, along comes Jesus and is taken by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And God has just said to him, you're the Son of God, you're my son. And Satan says to Jesus, are you really? Did God really say you're the Son of God? And three times he attacks God's word. And three times Jesus upholds God's word. Three times Jesus is faithful, not in a garden surrounded by food, but in a wilderness surrounded by nothing, by danger, by wild animals. And he lives a life of faithfulness and eventually is put to death. And the serpent strikes him and he dies. But 3 days later, he rises and wins a mighty victory. The whole of the Bible from Genesis 1 has been looking forward to this moment. From Genesis 3:15, when God says, I am going to put everything right, the whole of the Bible has been looking forward to this moment when finally there is a faithful human being. Finally, there is a faithful new Adam who will put right everything that has gone wrong because of Adam's sin. Who'll bear the curse of death for our sin, who will offer forgiveness for all who have disobeyed God, and who will rise from death to bring new life and a new creation. It's wonderful news, isn't it? And this is the message that Jesus has entrusted to us. First of all, this is the invitation he makes to us in our sin and our weakness. Come to me, turn from sin, and receive forgiveness and deliverance from evil. But then it's a message he entrusts to us, just as he did to those first disciples. Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in all nations in my name. This is a universal message about the restoration of creation that is offered to everyone. It's going to be the test if we've really understood the Old Testament and if the Old Testament has really gripped our minds and our hearts at the end of this series. Will we be excited by this message? Will we long as we think about that Instagram of the snapshots of this city? The snapshots of suffering, of wickedness, of brokenness. Think about Jesus coming to conquer all of that. If that really grasps us, we will be eager by the end of this series to go out, to face outwards, and to invite others to receive that forgiveness and deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We praise you for the way he restores all things. We praise you for the way, despite our sin, despite our corruption, he comes to us and brings us forgiveness and cleansing and healing. We praise you that this is not just for a select few people, but this is an offer you make to the whole world. Give us grace to be faithful ambassadors, faithful messengers of this news to others. For Jesus' sake, amen.